The sermon this morning will be from Colossians chapter 3, but I'm first going to read from 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 7, and then I will bring us back to Colossians 3 for the reading there. So would you please stand with me for the reading of God's word? So again, reading from 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 7, a related text. This is God's word. Likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. And then over to Colossians chapter 3. I'm just going to read verses 18 and 19 this morning. Again, God's word. Wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. This has been God's word. Please be seated. In this portion of God's word, we are being reminded of some of the specific texture and details of how we are to live in a way that is consistent with our identity in Christ. Our life is hid with Christ in God. How does that get lived out in very temporal things? Chapter 3, verse 18, down through chapter 4, verse 1, these are all roles that pertain only to our life in this age: husband and wife, parent and child, slave and master. When Christ appears and the eternal kingdom appears and we enter that glory, these dynamics won't exist anymore. Jesus said, in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage. Nonetheless, being united to Christ does shape these very temporal, earthly roles that we have. Six roles are outlined in these verses. You will recall the wife, the husband, the child, the parent, the slave, the master. Six roles, three relationships: the marriage relationship, the family relationship, and what we might call the economic relationship. And two sermons back, we focused on chapter 3, verse 18. I am going to review some of the last two sermons. I'm doing that not to just fill time. I'm doing it so that we can, by way of reminder and then continuing to look at and finish verse 19, we can hopefully hold in our minds a complete composite picture of what we are being directed to in God's word. What were some of the things we noted regarding the instruction here in verse 18? Wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Well, first you will recall we said that submission has to do with recognizing that the husband does have a role of authority over his wife. Submission does not imply that the woman is inferior as a person or as a Christian. Submission does not imply that the woman doesn't have her own thoughts. She does. Submission doesn't even imply that the wife cannot respectfully argue with her husband and try to persuade him of things. As I've said, submission has to do with the fact that God has made the man to have a role of authority over his wife. This is not a result of the curse. It's how God made the relationship. The husband is, to use biblical terms, the head of the woman. This is how God created it, and therefore it must be good. Now, is it difficult and complicated now that we are sinners? Yes. But the arrangement fundamentally is one that is good. So submission means that a wife, especially a Christian wife, recognizes and shows that her husband has this role of authority. She does it by showing him honor, by trying to be peaceable and pleasant to live with. And when they do disagree on something, the husband and wife, if the husband has not been able to persuade her, if she has not been able to persuade her husband, then she voluntarily and cheerfully and in faith in the Lord submits to what the husband wants. That is what it means. The husband is always the head of his wife. Nonetheless, there are other authority figures that at different times and situations can have authority over aspects of the woman's life. There are those who are heads of state. There are the elders of the church. If she has work outside the home, the employer has a certain kind of authority over her. She must always reflect well on her husband, who is her head. Nonetheless, there are these other types of authority that may be in her life. It also means that the husband does not have those kinds of authority over her. Then last week, we began to look at verse 19, God's charge to husbands, to Christian husbands. And the first thing you will recall that we noted is that husbands also are under God's authority. The fact that wives are to submit to their husbands does not mean that husbands are autonomous, that they get to do whatever they want. They get to treat their wives and deal with their wives in any way that they want. They have responsibility before God in how they treat and interact with their wives. And verse 19 speaks about this responsibility that husbands have to their wives before God, both positively and negatively. And in last week's sermon, we focused on what is said positively: husbands, love your wives. And you will recall that I noted that love your wives doesn't necessarily mean like your wives. It doesn't necessarily mean be infatuated with your wife. Just as a wife can disagree with her husband, yet genuinely submit to him, so also a husband can genuinely and truly love his wife, even though she may do something or some things that displease him. Those things can go together, and they often do. In this life, we are sinners, we are imperfect. To love, you will recall, I suggested, has three primary elements. First, the idea of valuing. Second, the idea of being devoted to. And third, the idea of desiring to exalt a person. So devotion, favoring, being devoted to, and honoring his wife. So a husband must favor his wife. He did this when he chose her to be his wife, when he asked her to be his wife. He needs to continue to show that he favors her, that he values her, that he prefers her to all other women, and he esteems her. He sees her as his unique companion. And consequently, and this is the second aspect of love, he is devoted to her. He is committed to her. He shows her loyalty in all things, and he is concerned for her good and well-being in this life just as much as his own. And he seeks to honor her, to exalt her, to make her situation as good as he can, to do her as much good in this life as he can. He seeks to show that he exalts her in word and in deed. He shows that he values her and is committed to her. And it is in this exaltation of his wife that he intends to do that I think we should understand the words of the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 11:7. It's in this sense that the wife is the glory of the husband. It is in how he cares for her that she can radiate the goodness, his goodness to her. And we spent some time looking at Ephesians 5, because Ephesians 5 begins as verse 19 does, husbands, love your wives. But then it goes on, and it really is an exposition of this love that the husband is to show to her, to his wife. In Ephesians 5, Paul says, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. And you will recall that we noted these, the components of love there, of devotion and honor. Christ loved the church by being devoted to the church. He gave himself up for her, and then he seeks to, in that, honor her, that he might sanctify her to present the church to himself in splendor. The husband is to love his wife as Christ loved the church, but Christ loved the church by dying on a cross as a sacrifice. Husbands don't die on crosses as sacrifices for their wives. How do husbands specifically love their wives as Christ loved the church? Paul says that he does that by caring for her life in this world just as much as he does his own. He cares for her as his own body. In fact, Paul says that the one who loves his wife actually loves himself. God has, in his creation design, made the intimacy and the bond between the husband and wife such that he calls them one flesh, so much so that it serves as a picture, as a mystery of the union between Christ and his church. And Paul says that Christ nurtures and cares and feeds his church, and so also the husband must love his wife as he loves himself. All that is by way of review, and now brings us to consider the negative statement, that is, what the husband must not do. Again, verse 19, husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. I'm going to suggest that we might want to translate that, do not become bitter toward them. My concern with how the ESV reads here is not so much that it would be wrong to say that Paul has in mind the idea that it would not be appropriate for a husband to be harsh towards his wife. That's not the problem. I think that it's more than that. In other words, it is not okay for a husband just to be very careful about using delicate words with his wife. That as long as he is delicate with his words, he's okay. Paul here is talking about a condition, an attitude of the husband's heart toward his wife. Do not become embittered toward your wife. So what does it mean to be bitter? There are, now let me say this, that when we define words, the way you go about that enterprise is much like the way you learn your own language as a child. You hear lots of examples of words being used, and you learn what the words mean. And that's how people put dictionaries together, and that's how people put dictionaries together on ancient languages. You look at a whole lot of examples of the word, and you figure out what the word means. There's not a whole lot of examples of this verb. But just as we have in English, this verb has a noun and an adjective that it is related to. And sometimes you have to look at how related words, words that share the same root, are used. So, for example, in English, we have the verb to run. But we can take run and turn it into a participle, running. And that participle can function as an adjective. So you can have the running boy, it's describing the boy. Or a participle can function as what we call a gerund. It can function as a noun. Running is good for you. Now running is an idea. And same thing with the Greek language. You can have a root and it can be turned into a verb, a noun, an adjective. And that happens with this word bitter. And we gain some help by comparing not only uses of the verb, but also the noun and the adjective. And what is noteworthy is whether it is the verb, the noun, or the adjective form, all three are used with some regularity, both literally and metaphorically. So when bitter or bitterness is used literally, we're talking about taste. We're talking about flavor. When I was in, I don't know, I think it was maybe eighth grade or something, the first round of biology, and you got this map of your tongue. There's not really very many tastes, but do you remember getting the map, and there was a certain place that you would taste salt? That was one of the flavors. There was salt and sour and sweet and bitter. Doing a little bit more reading this week, I think the idea that there's certain areas of the tongue that do that, that's been debunked. There's also the thought that there is a fifth taste now. So there is sweet and sour and salt and bitter, and now there's one called umami, which I guess is a Japanese word that means something like savoriness or yumminess. I think that's my favorite flavor. But bitterness. Bitterness is different than sour. Sour is a lemon. Sour is plain yogurt. Right? It makes your mouth water. But bitterness is different than that. Bitterness is raw kale, raw broccoli, a really, really hoppy beer. It's the aspirin. Do you remember when people actually took aspirin? And the aspirin pill gets stuck and you can't get it down. And the only thing you can think is, I either really want to get this down quick or I have got to get this out of my mouth. It's It is an unpleasant taste. It's interesting that in God's design, many, many toxic things have a bitter taste. Bitterness, you can just only handle so much of it. And you usually want to add, I don't know, some butter and some other things to doctor it up. You can only handle so much bitterness. It's not considered a real pleasant flavor. And bitterness, when it is used metaphorically, it is used to describe very often an attitude of the heart. So imagine your face. You're looking at yourself in the mirror with an aspirin that is dissolving in your mouth. And that's when the heart is like that because of circumstances or people, things that are displeasing and irksome and irritating, undesirable. That condition of the heart, that attitude is bitterness. Let me give you a few examples of where we see this in Scripture, just so you can have some ideas of what it looks like. Do you remember when the people of Israel had come out of Egypt? There's been the Exodus. I mean, a wonderful event of the display of God's glory. And just a few days later, they have traveled a little bit further into the desert. And they come to a place where the only water there to drink is bitter. So in biblical thought, water is either bitter or sweet. If you want to drink it, it's sweet, and I guess everything else is bitter. The water is bitter. The people grumble against the Lord. They are unhappy. You've just taken us out here to kill us. It's a discontentedness. It is a resentfulness toward God about the situation he has them in. They grumble against the Lord, and the place, just like the water, winds up being called in Hebrew, marah. It means bitterness. And then we might think of the book of Ruth. And you remember how that story goes. In chapter 1, there is a woman named Naomi. She has a husband. She has two sons. They reside in Bethlehem. And there is a great famine in the land. So she, with her husband and her two sons, they travel to the region of Moab. And there, her two sons marry Moabite men. I'm sorry, the two sons marry Moabite women. And the sons die. The husband dies. Ultimately, it is only Ruth, one of the Moabitess that married one of the sons, that returns with Naomi to Bethlehem when the famine is over. She comes back to town. Everybody says, "Welcome home, Naomi." And Naomi says, "Don't call me Naomi. Call me Mara. Call me bitterness, because the Lord has dealt very bitterly with me." Do you see what she's saying? Look at my life. I was displaced from my home because of a famine. I went and I lived among foreign, unbelieving people. I lost my husband and two sons there. I am a widow. I now return with a daughter-in-law who is a Moabitess. The Lord has dealt very bitterly with me. She's saying, my life's bad. I don't like my circumstances. This is not what I wanted for my life. This is everything I didn't want, and this is what I have. The Lord has dealt bitterly with me. Call me Mara. And then there's Acts chapter 8, just one more example. A man named Simon. This is when the gospel came to Samaria. And this man had been a magician. He had performed all sorts of wonders, and then all of a sudden the gospel comes. He also is said to believe, but it is through the apostles that wonders are done. And he doesn't have this power that the apostles have to come and lay hands on people so that they receive the Holy Spirit. And when Simon sees this, he becomes envious. He still wants to be the big shot. He wants to be viewed a certain way. And all of a sudden, the gospels come, and he's not a big shot anymore. And he goes to Peter and John, and he says, look, I'll give you money if you'll give me this power that you have so that I too can lay hands on people and give them the Holy Spirit. And Peter says, you are in the bonds of bitterness. You see, he's a man who is discontent and resentful of his situation. He wants it different. And brothers and sisters, married brothers in particular, the Holy Spirit in this portion of Scripture is speaking to us and saying, husbands, you must not become bitter in your heart toward your wife. Do not become bitter toward them. I think it's very interesting that of the relatively few things directly said to husbands in Scripture, that this is one of them. A man chooses a woman to be his wife for all sorts of reasons, but I don't think any man goes out and chooses a woman to be his wife because he thinks she's going to make his life miserable. But we're sinners. And just as wives can have a hard time in their hearts and their attitudes attitude toward their husbands as an authority figure in their life, so also husbands can struggle with bitterness towards their wives. Sometimes the wife may not be being a very good wife. And that's something that she needs to work on. Sometimes the man just has very unrealistic expectations of his wife. But regardless of how he has gotten there, he can love his wife and have things that displease him, but that's different than bitterness. Bitterness is a settled state of the heart. It is something of an attitude that is a habit. And as a Christian man, he may try to not yell, not be loud, and not pound and stomp around and act outwardly ugly, but he can still have a simmering bitterness towards his wife. And he can't hide it from her. This is not an uncommon dynamic in marriages. What is the Christian man to do? Well, if he's a Christian, first of all, he needs to recognize that this heart attitude towards his wife of bitterness, being resentful toward her for whatever ways that he thinks she is wrecking his life, that attitude of bitterness is a sin. It's not okay. And if the husband is not to be bitter towards his wife, he needs to go back to the beginning of chapter 3. My fellow husbands, we need to think about how the opening verses of chapter 3 speak to us. Because one of the things that is happening, if we are struggling with bitterness towards our wives, is that in some sense, our wives, we are looking to our wives to do for us what only God can do for us in Christ. Brothers, since you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above where Christ is. Brothers, set your minds on the things that are above, not on your wife who is on the earth, if I may make that substitution. Marriage can be very hard on both sides for the husband and the wife. It is a permanent relationship. And what the husband does really, really impacts his wife. And what the wife does really, really impacts the husband. They're in it together. They can do the most to make each other's lives pleasant, and they can do the most to make each other's lives unhappy and miserable. Whatever situation we find ourselves in, though, chapter 3, verses 1 and 2 are still true. If we are people in Christ, whether we are a husband, whether we are a wife, we've been raised with Christ, and we're to seek things above, and we're to set our minds on the things above, not on the things on the earth. We start with Christ, and our new identity in Christ, and our sure hope in Christ. And then we go back and we revisit all our relationships with other people in light of that, including the marriage relationship. Brothers, fellow husbands, when we start with our identity with Christ, we can do several very specific things. One thing is we can, in love, try to figure out how to constructively encourage and lead our wives. Rather than being bitter and trying to control and change our relationship with our wives in that way, we can try to be constructive and do it in love. How can we constructively encourage and lead our wives to be a better wife, to be a better mother, to manage their home better? It is reasonable that husbands should have an interest in these things. The husband is to manage his own household. It's reasonable that the husband should be able to give direction to his wife in these things. He is to manage his own household. But he needs to figure out a way that is wise and constructive to do that, and not just get bitter. The second thing is that he must patiently bear with her weaknesses and imperfections. His wife may well grow as a wife, especially if she's a Christian. The Lord is at work in her life, and that would be a wonderful thing. But even if she never changes, even if she becomes more unpleasant to him, nothing has changed with Christ. The husband has something solid. His life is still hid with Christ in God. And he has the certain expectation that he is inheriting the eternal kingdom of glory. And therefore, he must work at and actively put his faith into practice so that he can be patient and trust the Lord in what he considers to be a difficult providence. But let's suppose that his wife changes a lot. She is being sanctified. She is working as hard as possible to do everything to please him. Guess what? She still does not have the power to ultimately make him happy. She is not God. He cannot rely on her and expect her to do that. She is a person. She is a one woman. She is going to have certain strengths and certain weaknesses. And she is a sinner. She has not yet been glorified. And he must trust the Lord with that. In other words, we're talking about contentment here. We're talking about, as we had it at the end of verse 15, being thankful in all circumstances, being thankful even in the circumstance of our marriages, whether we're the husband or the wife. I think it's in this sense that Peter is writing in chapter 3, verse 17. There in that passage, he says that the husbands are to live with their wives in an understanding way. What does he mean by that? What is it that the husband is to understand about her? Well, he goes on, recognizing that she is the weaker vessel. Now, there may be exceptions in some homes, but by and large, men are physically stronger And I think it is generally considered that men can have a more stable emotional constitution. And he needs to live with her in an understanding way. Fellow husbands, God has intentionally made our wives, quote unquote, weaker in some ways, so that they would be suitable as a companion to us, as a mother to our children, and to make homes that are pleasant for us. They're made different from us, as Peter puts it here, weaker in some ways, so they can be the best type of companion and helper to us. And it would be unfair for us to expect them at random times when it suits us to be like us. It would not be a good thing. We need to live with them in an understanding a way that recognizes she is a woman made different, made taken from me, but made different from me and suitable to be my companion and my helper. And so we are to be patient with them, certainly not bitter toward them. But brothers, there's another thing. There is another way that being in Christ helps us in this. You see, brothers, we really cannot continue being bitter towards our wives because that's not how God has dealt with us. In whatever ways our wives may have things about them that may displease us, think about how displeasing you were to the Lord. I need to think about how displeasing I was to the Lord. Paul says in Romans 8, he says, for even a righteous person, no one would die for a righteous person. He says, although for a good person, someone who is actually looking out for the best interests of others, someone might possibly dare to die. But he says, God commends his love towards us in this, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. No man has ever had a wife as bad as we were image bearers of God. Every one of us, husbands included, in our sin and fallenness, we dramatically exceed the worst wife that has ever existed. And God, instead of nurturing along a bitterness, he was rich in mercy toward us. He pursued us. He chose us. He was devoted to us in Christ. He determined to exalt us in Christ. God demonstrates his love for us in this, that when we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Dear brothers, dear fellow husbands, if God has dealt with us in this way with such great patience, with such sacrificial love, If he even now, as we sang earlier, though we continue to sin against him and mistreat him, still is not bitter toward us. Then we cannot harbor and nurture a bitterness toward our wives. We must forgive. We must seek to be more constructive in our leadership. But we need to be patient. And ultimately, we must trust the Lord, and we can trust the Lord because he has given us Christ. We hear these instructions as men and as a congregation in general, as people whose lives are hid with Christ in God. Whether it's a husband toward a wife, whether it's bitterness of a wife toward a husband, whether it's bitterness, as we're going to see in coming weeks, between parents and children, or any other relationship, we need to remember what Paul says in Ephesians, that we need to set aside all bitterness and the other ways that it comes out in anger and in wrath. If we are a Christian, we will never, ever experience the wrath of God. Jesus says, those whom I love, I rebuke. He will rebuke us. He may be rebuking us this morning. He will tell us where we are wrong, but that's different than wrath, and that's different than bitterness. Our God has been good to us in Christ. Through Christ's death, there has been a true end to our former identity in Adam. And in his resurrection, we have new life and we have a hope. And this supper speaks to us about that. Husbands, the Lord is going to put this bread and this cup into your hand and say, eat and drink. You may need forgiveness for your bitterness of heart toward your wife. Whatever our sin is, the Lord says, take, eat, drink. This is my body given for you. And he is going to take the cup and certify and assure you of the new covenant in his blood. A covenant that he has secured by his death, that does not rely on your performance as a wife or as a husband or as a child or as a parent or as an employee or an employer, but on Christ alone. And he's going to say, take, drink. This is the new covenant in my blood. So this is a table of happiness and friendship with our God. Eat and drink. Receive your Savior. Be glad. Be assured. And in that assurance and forgiveness and peace, may God give us grace to go into the remainder of this week, whatever our role is, or roles, and do them in a way that is more consistent with our new identity in Christ. Husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. Let's pray together. Our Father, we come to you. We thank you for this portion of your word, for the ways that it specifically speaks to some of us. And may we humble ourselves. Father, we pray that that you may humble all our hearts, that we may set aside bitterness, realizing how rich and free and sufficient your grace is towards us. And we are so grateful for it. We're so grateful that you initiated it. And we pray that your blessing will now be on this meal. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's come to the Lord.